And Ray is right again. It must hurt being right all the time.
Once a week.
Isaiah chapter 36, if you turn your Bibles, Lord willing, we'll get through a good chunk of this, if not pretty much the whole chapter. It is a passage that tells us a story. It's telling us a story of a life unfolding really before us and an event unfolding before us. And it is the life of King Hezekiah and how he's going to handle this immense event that has come upon him. It reminds us that there is a necessity, and the necessity that there is that we need overwhelming events in our life. We just do. There need to be times in which aggressive foes come against us and we're just so overwhelmed that we come to terms with the reality of what we say we believe. Because really up to that point, we can kind of fake it. Up to that point, there are things that we can do to even make God's promises seem at least like they're working. But there is a point in time that God, I believe, brings us to, each one of us, that we have to come to terms with what we really believe. This is in the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a history of doing the right thing for years. And now he is at a ripe old age of about 39, and he's having to deal with the reality of his faith, and probably for the first time in his life, really. Though he has had other wars, and though he has fought in other places, this is the moment of reality to him. And so we pick up and we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 36, and it is near and dear to our hearts because we can relate. And the Lord is really telling us to do certain things, and he's asking us questions as the enemy is asking Hezekiah questions. And so as we come to this, there are certain things that I want you to be looking at. And if I can just list them for you, we're going to be looking at some of the things that are happening in the life of Hezekiah. And if you look in verse 5 with me, we'll see some of the criticism that is coming from Rabshakeh, is probably the way his name is pronounced. We see Rabshakeh is the word there, or the name there, but it's probably pronounced more specifically Rav with a V, Rabshakeh. The same way with Sennacherib, I'm just going to pronounce him Sennacherib because you probably wouldn't recognize his name if I pronounced it, but his name would probably be more correctly pronounced Sanherib. But it's Sennacherib. We're going to say Sennacherib, and you'll know what I'm talking about. But Sanherib is actually his name. As we come to the passage, it is the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, that is coming against Hezekiah, and this has been long in coming. The attack has been long and arduous, and Hezekiah's pretty much worn out. He's tried every conceivable thing to deal with it, and now he's going to have to deal with the reality of his faith. We pick up in verse 4, we'll back up to verse 4 and then hit 5. Then when Rabshakeh said to him, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have?" is really the great question that God is asking us. There is a boldness that we have oftentimes, even in the songs that we sing, the hymns that we proclaim. With great confidence, we sing them. But in a way, when we go out in the real world, it's as if the enemy is saying, "What is this confidence you have? I heard you singing the song, but I don't see the confidence. I don't see the reality of it. I hear the words." And it is, once again, one of the great themes that Isaiah is trying to get us to, and that is, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And God, as we talked about with David, desires truth from the innermost being. What do you really think? So the cry is coming out, what is this confidence you have? And what the enemy is going to do and what we're going to see in the series of verses to follow is the enemy is going to expose certain things. And as you look at verse 5, the general now is crying out. We believe that his name actually means the cupbearer, and so it is his position. And in verse 5, he says, "I say your counsel and your strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" And he begins to expose the weakness of Hezekiah and the weaknesses of the things that he relies upon. You know, Proverbs is very clear that, you know, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find, and many people can say that they will do certain things, but when it comes right down to it, will they? Peter would say that he would protect Jesus and nothing was going to happen to him, but what really happened when it came right down to it? And the same thing is true with the very fact of the things that we rely upon, and those things begin to be exposed. So the words of our lip begins to be exposed as well as the things that we rely on. And it's a good question. I mean, we take it as an attack and as an assault, but it's a good question to ask. I mean, all these questions that are being asked by the enemy are good questions. And when the world begins to attack us, it is God saying, well, what do you believe in? What are you thinking? What have you been relying on? And he kind of shakes our world, and it's good for us in that sense. So he begins to expose the weaknesses, more specifically, of Hezekiah, and he begins to undermine his confidence by pointing out his bad decisions in the past. Yeah, but you know, look, you've relied on these people, and look what that's got you. You know what that does is it begins to cause you to question everything that you do. Even your good decisions come into question. Was it really a good decision? You know, I made a good decision back in 19, but was it a real good decision? Well, I'm not real sure anymore. I don't have much confidence in myself. And every single thing, if you look at the passage, he says, "I say your counsel and your strength of war are only empty words." Things that you've been saying, the things you've been bragging about, you don't look too powerful to me. And you can begin to see him shake his confidence. And now on whom do you rely that you would rebel against me? And then he turns and he says, and what about Egypt? You know, you rely upon Egypt, but my boss is down in Egypt at this very moment. We know historically, at this very moment, it is Sennacherib that's down in Egypt with his army, while his general is surrounding Little Jerusalem. He didn't think it was that necessary for him to be in presence. And so the big war is in Egypt, and he's, you know, snuffing out Egypt at this time. And he goes, if you think that Egypt's going to help you, they're toast. We've got them licked. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go through his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is and all who rely on him. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has taken away? And he said, has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar. And of course, we know that what he did was a good thing, but he's just simply causing him to question every single thing that he did. And that's exactly what begins to happen. You begin to doubt even the good decisions that you made. And let me just say this too. That's the problem with living inconsistently. When you're living consistently and consistently making the right decisions, you have more confidence. When you make good decisions and bad decisions, you doubt even your good decisions. Verse 8, now therefore come and make a bargain with my master, the king of Israel, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able to set riders on them, of course. And he really is beginning to stir in his heart, and as we see in the next few verses, you know, guys, I don't think your God's happy with you. I mean, bottom line is, he sent me to destroy you. I mean, if he's God of all, would I be here if he didn't send me? How can you repulse one official? And you don't want to make me mad. I'm your only friend. How can you repulse one official of at least of my master's servants who rely on Egypt for chariots? You don't want to bet on them, their history, and I'm your only friend, so you better not tick me off. You know, part of this is it puts you in a corner. It puts your back to the wall. I mean, that's really what he's done. And this is what these events do in our lives. They put our backs to the wall. I mean, you know, you can talk about, well, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. You can sing all the songs about trusting in Jesus. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And you can sort of be, you know, kind of live in that la-la world until something really hits you. And then when that moment happens, you go, am I really trusting in Jesus? Am I? I'm not happy. And so a statement is in verse 10, and now I've come up. Have I come up? Without the Lord's approval? Am I just here on my own? I think God called me to destroy you. So you better make a deal with me. It's an interesting statement because he is on the one hand saying God sent me to destroy you, and then he's saying make a deal with me. And he's almost putting himself in the power of God. Once again, we know that according to chapter 10, that God says, you can't go any further. I'm not going to let you. So it's already been prophesied that God wasn't going to let him go in Jerusalem. But let me remind you that the armies have already destroyed, in little Judah, have already destroyed 46 of their cities. Let me put a number on that. It's taken over 200,000 of their people captive. So that's a pretty big chunk. Well, are you feeling pretty strong at this point? Or is it undermining your confidence? And that's exactly what's happening within the passage. Everything's being undermined. In fact, as you go into verse 11, you see that not only is God obviously angry at you, but something else is now being tested. And verse 11 and 12 is a pretty interesting passage because Hezekiah's main men are being sent out to deal with this general. Hopefully, they can keep him a little quiet because he's yelling, he's screaming, and he wants them, that is the guys on the walls of Judea, to be afraid. He wants them to be shaking in their boots because the more he can get them shaking, the easier it is going to be to go in and wipe them out. If he can get them running off of fear, then they're going to surrender or cave in or whatever. So he's stirring this up. Well, they want him quiet. And they walk up to him, and this is verse 11 and 12. Look, could you do me a favor? Look, we know your language. They don't know your language. Why don't you talk to us in your language? Because we don't want to. You're frightening the people. And, of course, we know that he was not going to hear of it. In fact, he was just going to scream louder. But it says in verse 11, then Eliakim and Shebna and Joab said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? It's a nice way of putting it, isn't it? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. You can just see Eliakim and Shebna and Joab's heart melting. We told him not to do that. And you can just see it, can't you? You know, sometimes we have plenty of, in our minds, plenty of faith for ourselves, but look, I just don't think the people can handle it. I people come up to me, you know, I can take this, but it's my family members I'm worried about. I believe God's working, but how are they going to respond to this? And in a way, it looks pretty righteous, but the reality is, you don't believe God. You say you believe God, but what you're saying is, I'm willing to take a sucker punch, but I just don't want them getting hurt. Thinking that somehow God is going to do something bad for the people on the wall. That he can't strengthen their faith too. That he can't unite their hearts too. we feel like we have to have faith for everybody. Just don't tell anybody else. We'll work this out. But is it faith? It's a test. All of this is testing the heart, the reality of your faith. And we're going to actually talk about why it's so important. Because it's not, you know, we think of God's test as, you know, well, he's just testing me. But he's bringing you to a point of where you need to be to save your soul as well as to help you live a life that is joyous, free from the fears and the concerns that so easily weigh us down. So he stands up and he begins to cry out. And his statement is, who are you going to listen to? Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to get you in trouble. And if you think about it, it's God's way of saying, who are you going to listen to? Who are you listening to? Are you going to listen to them? I mean, if you listen to the experts, you're going to listen to these guys because, I mean, that's the horse to bet on. That's the one that's winning all the races. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. The Lord hasn't pulled a fast one out for anybody yet. I mean, look at Israel. They're in captivity. We have them. We've already deported them into other lands, and we've already shipped in the Babylonians. And so now they've mixed, and they're a mixed breed in Israel. We've already taken care of them, and they said they believed in your God. It's not working for any of you guys. I mean, how deep is your faith? Will you believe when there's no one else that believes? When you're the only one standing, are you still believing? We used to sing Dare to be a Daniel, but you think about that. I mean, here's a guy standing alone. That's a pretty, if you've ever been in a job and you're the only one on the job, and that's just a little job. We're not talking about a Noah and the world. I think it's just almost inconceivable. Well, don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him. And, you know, if you think about it too, why would you want to listen to a guy that's been a little wishy-washy? Because we know that he's already tried to buy off Sennacherib, right? He's already sent the, he's taken everything and shipped it over there, and he's out of money and he's out of ideas. I mean, he tried to buckle down. He tried to say, okay, let's stiffen up the walls. And, you know, nothing's really working at this point. This Sennacherib's quite a character. His dad was even more a soldier than he was, and had really taken and made the kingdom great. Sargon, I think it's the second, was his father. And history tells us that it's his father that decided that he was going to build actually a city, a new capital. And so he started to build a new capital. Assur was one of the capitals. Of course, Nineveh was another one. But he had left Nineveh and had gone to Assur. And then he said, no, I'd rather build one just for me. So he actually named the capital after his own name. And this is Sennacherib's father. So he builds this massive new city about 15 miles to the north of Nineveh, and begins to, you know, embellish it with all kinds of marvelous things and makes that the capital. Well, he dies. And what do you think his son does? Sennacherib. Sennacherib moves the capital back to Nineveh, never writes a word about his father. Not one word in any of the official documents does he ever write about his father. He was one of the greatest soldiers of all the Assyrian time. And takes everything away from his father's capital and builds a new one. Now, do you think they had a good relationship? The point of the matter is that Sennacherib's the kind of guy that wants a name for himself. And it's pretty obvious that he's going on grudge. He's going on hatred. So this is the guy that is sending out this war machine against, you know, the people. This is why he's, you know, it's the whole thing is such a heartless push and a drive. And he's just driving to, and I see many people try to try to prove themselves better than their dad, try to prove themselves better, are worthy, and their hatred begins to stir. And of course, they're not going to be anything like their father, right? And of course, it's exactly who that. In fact, you see that pattern all through Scripture. Be careful, because you're looking just like your dad. I mean, even when you think of Abraham, you go, Abraham, you probably shouldn't have tried to pass off your wife as your sister. Isaac, you're not doing the same thing, are you? And Isaac does the same thing with Abimelech. I mean, of course, all right, we have a little bit of a pattern with Abraham. He does it with Egypt and Abimelech. But then Isaac goes and does it. And then we go with Isaac and we go, well, just don't show favoritism to your sons. Of course, he does. And then Jacob shows favoritism to his. And, you know, you go, what is this with you guys? And this seems to be this battle that we're warring against, that left to ourselves, we're going to do the very things that we hate so much in other people, i.e. even in our fathers. We become those things. Well, this seems to be the case with Sennacherib. But let me just say this. It's also the case with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. He started off a good king. His father was a wicked king. You know what his father did? His father tried to make a deal with the king of Assyria. Did you know that? Could you imagine him trying to do that? Take a moment with me. I want you to turn back to 2 Kings just a second. Uh-huh. It doesn't say that he was against. It doesn't say he was against his father, but let me put it this way: he tore down everything his father built up. So that's speaking volumes, just like Sennacherib did against his father. So what that's showing us is that he was And let me just say this too: Hezekiah had good reason to be ticked off with his dad. Just as a reminder, his dad had made. And it's amazing that Hezekiah's alive, because some of his brothers have already passed through the fire, i.e. been sacrificed. So that Hezekiah's alive is a wonderment. And you can't help but be a little bit bitter when you see, you know, maybe family members being burned. I don't know. Especially when it could be you. So now you come into office and you go, I'm getting rid of all that stuff. And I really believe that Hezekiah wanted to do the right thing, but we also know that he was very young, and that much of what he did, and this is a key point that we're going to be looking at, much of what he did was done out of a zeal rather than necessarily a faith. And we're going to talk about the difference. Now, there is a zeal that has a faith, but oftentimes we start off doing it on our own with a great zeal. It's not unlike Paul when he becomes saved. You know, I'm going to do it on my own. Well, people oftentimes do that before they get saved. They try to be righteous. And of course, Paul makes mention of the Pharisees who have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the righteousness of God. So there was a zealousness of the Pharisees, of the zealots, but not in accordance with righteousness. And there is a point where, once again, we have to come to reality. What is it I really believe? Why have I been working so hard? Doing the right thing. And let me just show you something. 2 Kings chapter 16. It is not Sennacherib at this point. It is Tiglath-Pileser who is king of Assyria. And in chapter 16 verse 7 we read, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, and from the hand of the king of Israel who is rising up against me. And Ahaz took," watch this, "the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria." By the way, 2 Chronicles 28:21 says, but it did not help him. So it adds that interesting point. If you go a few pages over, that's exactly what Hezekiah does to Sennacherib, who is now king of Assyria. Go to chapter 18, you see the very same thing, isn't it? In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me whatever you impose me, and I will bear it. So the king of Assyria required Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. Could you not almost quote that from what his father did? The very father that he's been going against all of his life, now he finds himself doing the same thing that his father had done. The same wickedness. Think about that. I oftentimes think of David, and here he is, and he says, I will not touch God's anointed. And he ends up joining the army of the Philistines that are going out to kill Saul. The very thing he said he wasn't going to do. Now, this is the same guy that when he was a little tyke goes up against the big giant. He's not, I'm not afraid of you. And yet, when he's older, can't fight the giants anymore. What is Scripture telling us? Well, Scripture's telling us that there is a zeal that puts us oftentimes out there. But the test really isn't in that moment of our hype. The test is in the moment of our emptying of self. And now where are you going to go? Where's your faith? Hezekiah is having to deal with that moment in his life. And everything around him is undermining all the confidence that he ever had in God. And I mean, please don't tell him not to yell so loud. I mean, that's where he is. He says in verse Isaiah 36:16, don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. And look, we'll make sure you're fed. I mean, you know, you have your food here, and, you know, let's just eat up, and then we'll go home, and you guys will come back with us, and we'll make sure you have food there too. Now, what he's doing within the passage is he's helping you come to terms, and what life does, you know, there are trade-offs in life, if you think about it. And the way evil works is, you know, it tries to find out what the deal really is, what would really make you happy. Would you be happier if you had another car? Is that what the problem is? Because we could get you another car. I mean, what is it that you're really upset about? You see? And the question that begins to stir is it things that are making you happy? Is it the walk of integrity? Is that the issue? Or could we just kind of bypass that and could we just go with the things? I mean, wouldn't you be just as happy? Does it have to be Jerusalem? Do you have to live here? You can have vines where we are. We have grapes too, you know. Let's go there. I mean, hey, make your peace with me. Come, each of his vine, eat his fig tree, drink each of the waters of his own cistern. Come until I come and take you away into the land. It's just like yours. It looks just like it. We got hills too. You got a hill? We got one. Just looks like the Mount of Olives. You're going to say to yourself, whoa, it looks like the Mount of Olives. And then we're going to have a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread, vineyards. Come on. Hezekiah's misleading you. He's saying, hey, it's not nice over there, but it is. I mean, is it food that you're looking for? We got food. The test in life oftentimes is, what are you looking for? And the evil one says, well, is it just a job? Is that what it is? Hey, we can get you a job. I mean, you may have to compromise a little bit, but hey, it's money. It's like the money here, same kind of money in America. It's the same stuff. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Bad track record. That begins to stir some problems. And then he begins to list the different gods, and he goes, none of them have seemed to work. Who among all the gods, verse 20, of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I mean, he's shaking every conceivable thing. Is it about right or wrong, or is it about your safety and comfort? I mean, look what you're putting everybody through. You're making the people upset. Come on. For what? An idea? A belief? I don't know. What's all the pain about? We can all get along together. Just, come on. Don't believe this guy. Hezekiah has just made it rough for you. I mean, he took all your hard-earned money and he's already given it to me. So you can't trust this guy. The necessity of the events are pushing you against the wall, and they make you come to terms. Let me list what they make you come to terms with. List these for yourself. Why do I need the necessity of this overwhelming event in my life? Why is it so needful? Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because it makes you come to terms, first of all, with what you say and what you think. What you say and what you think you're going to do. And it helps you come to terms with the reality of what you will do. Not just what you say and what you think you'll do. It helps you come to terms. When you finally come, it's that oppressing, overwhelming event. How many times have people said, well, I know what I'm going to do. I know what I would do. I remember 1,000 times in Bible school I was saying, I don't know what the problem is. I know what I would do. I know it's so easy to say it when it's not facing you. But what do you do when you're really in it? Well, that's a different story. And, you know, I know that you feel that, you believe that, you say that, but not until you're backed against the wall do you find out what... This is important. And we're going to examine why this is so important. The second thing is that it's going to help you come to terms with, I would say, the veracity and the validity of the things that you've relied upon. Is it true? Is it a valid thing that you're putting your trust in? The things that you've relied upon all these years? Well, you begin to see, because look, you can say you trust in God and still trust in the bank, still trust in your job, still, until everything gets taken away, everything, something happens in your life and it becomes so overwhelming, this event, that you go, whoa, what have I been relying on? And you realize, even though you've been singing the song, I rely on Jesus, the fact of the matter is you haven't been. And the resounding question by the enemy is, who are you relying on? But God is saying, who are you relying on? Is it me? It makes you come to terms with your relationship with God. It makes you come to terms with it. Do you have a relationship with God? Well, Hezekiah had to come to terms with the reality that he really didn't have a relationship with God. There was a zeal that he had to begin with, and he was working so hard to get everything straight, and he did all the offerings. One of the things that we mentioned last week is he sacrificed so many bulls, tens of thousands. I mean, can you imagine that many animals being sacrificed? Just the amount of blood that's pouring out, and lambs, and they said there wasn't that much since the days of Solomon. And if you ever read the days of Solomon, that's a lot. And you want to talk about the level of zeal? I mean, it's way up here. He's over the top. And yet, I mean, he given away all the stuff of the temple? He had just cleaned it out and brought all the riches in there. Now he finds himself, you know, wholesaling everything. What's going on? And his relationship with God is really shaky. So shaky that he's listening to the enemy, and the enemy's saying, well, God told me. And Hezekiah's going, well, what did he tell you? He told me he doesn't like you. Oh. Well, maybe I better let the priest and the scribe go out and talk with Isaiah. Isaiah, would you pray to your God for me? Yeah. You come to terms with your relationship. Let me just say this, that the things that you and I rely on, the question is, how do I know if I'm really relying upon God? And how do I know that I'm not relying on God? What's the difference? And I'm going to give you a verse. And if you don't have it memorized, you ought to have it memorized. And I'm going to give you the place where it's found. It's found in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. 24:10. Don't ever forget this verse. I quote it to myself many, many a time. It says, if you are slack in the day of distress. That's today in Hezekiah's life. It's the day of distress. Your strength is limited. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. You go, well, okay, that makes sense. No, no. You're plugged into the wrong source. Because if your hand is slack in the day of distress, you're not plugged into the eternal God. That's what it's saying. If you find yourself in the day of distress, I don't think I can make it. You're not plugged in. Your strength is limited, and we know that God's an unlimited source. So it's just an obvious thing. So it helps you come to terms with your relationship with God. Verse 11 and 12, you know, as you see these men that are sent out and they're saying, you know, come on down. Don't say anything. Don't be so loud. Let's talk in another language so the people don't hear you. You know what that's causing you to examine? Those things are going to happen in your life. And it's what it's causing you to examine is the scope of your faith. And let me just say this. If you can only believe for yourself, or you can only believe for yourself and somebody else, but you can't believe that God can handle the whole circumstance, once again, it's not real faith. Because it's what you can perceive. You know, it's a little bit like Thomas. Well, let us go and die. Well, what you just said is, I'm willing to die. I don't believe God's going to do anything good. And I don't believe he's going to take care of this circumstance. In fact, it'll be a little bit embarrassing. It might be a good thing if he just killed me, because I don't want to be on. You know, they say that people would rather die than stand up and talk in public. But they're more afraid of, so, you know. So in a way, I guess, you know, you'd be more relieved if somebody just killed you. So I won't be embarrassed. When I don't see God work, and when I see all these people, you know, so just take me out. The scope of your faith is being examined in times like this. And there'll be times that God will call upon you to, are you going to do the right thing in front of your family, in front of, I don't know how they're going to take it. Just do the right thing. Do what God tells you to. I don't know what's going to happen to them. God loves them too. God's not going to abandon them to make things better for you. Do you believe that? In verses 13 through 15, the question is going to be a resounding, who are you going to listen to? And there are going to be all kinds of voices that are talking to you. And if you're honest with yourself, it's during this time that you begin to examine and say, man, I listen to a whole lot of people. I mean, most of us go out there and we got to interview this person, and we got to interview this person. What do you think? You know, and then, you know, if we get a big enough consensus, then we go, I guess I'll try it. But the confidence isn't in that. I mean, Paul knew that God was calling to go to Jerusalem and to be bound, even though his brethren were telling, you're going to be bound. He goes, I know that. Quit breaking my heart. I got to go. But there's a resolve that God gives you. And there's a moment where you have to say, who am I listening to? Am I listening to the Word of God? Is it telling me what to do? And the enemy's crying out and says, don't listen. And, you know, oftentimes the voice is, well, look at that preacher. He fell and he fell and he fell. And it begins to attack all the, and say, well, these are weak people. You don't want to even listen. You don't want to have anything to do with anything. No, but God is faithful. Though every man is found a liar. Who are you going to listen to? It's a good question. Verses 16 and 17. The main question within these verses is, what really is important to you? And it is at this time that you'll be tested in this. When your back is against the wall, when everything is overwhelming you, the resounding question, because there will be a moment, there will be something will come up, and it's, let's make a deal time. So what is it you really want? Comfort, ease? You know, hey, you can have that and still sin. We'll just trade off. I mean, is it really that important that you do the right thing? Really? All you really want is everybody to be happy and sitting around the table and eating a big turkey. Isn't that it? That's all we need. And so let's just get everybody together and do that and, we'll make the compromises that are necessary and everybody, that's it. That's really all we want anyway, right? You have to ask yourself, what's really important to me? Is it doing the right thing? Is it pleasing God? Or is it the conveniences and the pleasures in my life? Then last but not least, verses 18 through 20, what's your true view of God? What's your true view of God? How do you perceive Him? I mean, Hezekiah is going to mislead you, and all these other gods have failed. I don't think your God's going to do anything either. Well, hey, you have to come to terms with something. What? How great is your God? You have to ask yourself these questions. One is He powerful enough? Is He all powerful? Well, Isaiah 40 will say, you have no idea how powerful He is. All the nations are like nothing to Him. Like a drop in a bucket. No less than nothing. I like that Isaiah 40, don't you? You have to ask yourself, is He powerful? Can He really do? Can God pull this off? I think so. All right, second thing you have to ask yourself is He a forgiving God? Because I haven't been doing too well lately. I mean, that's basically where Hezekiah is at this point. And what you'll read over and over again in chapter 43, God the Savior, God the Redeemer, God the Savior. He wants to save. And we know in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah 30 that He says He longs to be gracious. He's a forgiving God. And He's telling you over and over again, look, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. I'll take care of that. These are all hurdles you have to get over in order for you to put your total. Is He strong enough? Yes. Is He going to forgive me and is He merciful to me? Yes. Is He interested in me and where I am right now? I mean, I don't want to bother you, God, but 185,000 soldiers are about on top of me and it's getting a little tight here. And do you care or is this a bad time? I mean, you have to believe that He is actually intimately acquainted with all of your ways, that He's actually concerned about these things that are happening to you now. Is it possible? And yet, over and over and over again, read Isaiah 49. What a great passage that reminds us of God's involvement with His people. Over and over again, He says this. And then last but not least, is it good? Does He actually want good for me? If you believe that He is powerful, that he is forgiving, that he is interested in you, and that he's good, you and I have no problem. And there, you'll be in perfect peace. Your mind will be in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because you trust in him. See, who controls all things and is doing all things for your good. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 10, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. This moment is the moment in Hezekiah's life where he's coming to terms with the reality of his faith, I believe. I believe up to this point, Hezekiah had a faith. If I can put it this way, he had a zeal that was untested. I believe David had a time in his life that he had a zeal that was untested. Because the same young lad that went up against the giant is the same man that hid in the cave. It's the same man that fell headlong into sin. It's the same man that was overwhelmed by the giants. But David had to come to terms with totally relying upon God. And you see him working through that in his Psalms, don't you? You see the same thing, and I know there's going to be arguments about this with Job, but I actually don't believe that Job was a believer till the end. And the reason that I say this is this, that you have a man that trusted in his own righteousness. In fact, if you can read the book of Job and not see this, I think you missed the point. That you have this individual, and his whole argument before God is, what haven't I done that's good? What did I do that was wrong? Show me. If I neglected the widow or the neglected the orphan, if I didn't do anything right, you let me know. And he relies all along on his right. And God says, hey, this guy is stellar. You put him against anybody else, this is the best guy in all the land. But he doesn't believe in me. Because Job wasn't the point of actually putting his trust in God. He was putting his trust in his righteousness. God's doing something in these moments of overwhelming events, in the moments of aggressive foes against us. And that is he's humbling us. He's bringing us to a place of faith, not of works that disguise themselves as faith. Because there's a place that we can work it out ourselves, and we can call that a faith, but we're really not at the point of just totally surrendering. And I don't care how grandiose we are and how, you know, loud we are with our zeal, there's only one moment that will ultimately bring us to that reality, and that is when that situation in our life just overwhelms us. I mean, Job had it, Hezekiah had it, David had it, Peter had it. And I'm thankful for these times that come in our life, and this is why James says, consider it joy when you encounter these trials, because it's testing your faith. And you go, another test? I hate tests. And what he's saying is, but it's to show the reality of your faith. And I'm so glad he brings, because I would lie to myself. And you realize that Hezekiah was easily dissuaded to the things of the world. And we read in 2 Chronicles 32:25 that his heart was soon proud again, even after God had brought a great victory, and even after God had saved his life. He's living on borrowed time. God gives him 15, I'll give you 15 more years. And what does he do with his 15 more years? He becomes proud and arrogant over the stuff that he has. You're on borrowed time. You know how much longer you have. And that's how you spend it. I mean, that shows the weakness of the flesh and how easy it is to allow the things of the world. And had not, this is why James will say, rich man, glory in your moment of humiliation, because that was the moment of your faith. And so praise God for the times of the difficulties that he brings in our life and the times that he shakes our world. And you ought to thank him for these moments, because what's really important is being examined in these times. What really is important? not about winning the war, not about protecting Jerusalem. God's going to do that. Do you believe Hezekiah? Well, Father, we come before you tonight, and it's out of gratitude that we come before you. We thank you for these times that our world is shaken and we're pressed to the limit. We find ourselves soon getting tired over enduring races, and you tell us in your word that true faith endures to the end. It seems not to have a limitation to it. In fact, you tell us in Proverbs that if we find our arms slack in the day of distress, that we must not be plugged into you. It must not be faith. So, Lord, thank you for revealing our hearts. For, Lord, we know that only as we walk by faith can we have peace with God and have a joy in our hearts. Not until we fully have let go of all the things of this world can we truly experience freedom. And you're wanting this for us. You wanted it for Hezekiah. You wanted it for David. You wanted it for Job. You wanted it for Peter. And in simple language, you ask us, do you love me more than these? And we say, yes. But Lord, you know our hearts. So Lord, thank you for not allowing us to continue lying to ourselves or deceiving ourselves, but for revealing those things that are truly there, so that we might truly have the desire of our hearts, which is to follow you and to walk by faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.